Open it to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Father, help us. Open Your Word to us. Make it real to us. Make it precious to us. Make it profitable for us. Help us to know it, follow it, love it, desire it, that we might know Thee and live for Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. 35 years ago, when I got saved down in Meridian, Mississippi, one March evening, about 11:25 at night, I didn't know one thing about a Bible. Now, all my life, I've been a reader. In school, I would skip recess. When everybody else went out to the playground, I'd go to the library. Now, what I read wasn't always wise reading, but I've always liked to read. I found out early in life you can go anywhere, do anything, be anything if you can read. If you can read, you can just put yourself right into the story and project yourself over there, and just your experiences and all that are just almost limitless if you're a good reader. And so I always enjoyed reading. I read parts of the Bible. Our home on occasion would go to church for a while, and then we wouldn't go to church for a while, and it was kind of topsy-turvy, and sometimes we went to a little Free Will Baptist church, and then my daddy decided to go to a Catholic church because he had a Catholic friend. And Jehovah's Witnesses came by, and I guess we messed with that for a while. And so we were in and out of it, and this and then. But I had no firm convictions. And basically, what I knew about the Bible is what I heard my great grandmother say, or what I heard my daddy say, or some friend, or, you know, I didn't know much about a Bible. I didn't know much about religion, even though we had been exposed to it off and on pretty much all of my life. I can remember going to Yancey Street Baptist Church up in Mary, North Carolina, right down the street from Brother Danny Castle's church when I was a boy. And the only thing I can remember about that was being about half asleep and laying on my mother's lap and listening to them old saints sing and hearing the piano play. I can't remember anything else about it. And I joined the Navy in 1962 and got stationed down in Brunswick, Georgia. Went down there after A school to be a jet engine mechanic, and ran into a fellow named Frank Brunt. Frank Brunt was a fine fella and a saved man, and went off to a little Southern Baptist church, and he got my wife and I to go, and we went down, went there a couple of Sundays, made a profession of faith, got baptized, and helped them lay some tile in the basement in the rec center and some of that kind of stuff, and just pretty much went on back my way, and that lasted just a couple of months, and it was gone. That was the sum total of my religious experience. For whatever reason, I was cynical of religion, sarcastic about religion, and so I read about religion. I read about all kind of Eastern religions and mysticism and the occult and the history of Protestant Reformation. I read all that kind of stuff, but I read it entirely as a historical thing. Had no religious significance to me whatsoever. But I became a professing atheist, or at the very least, an agnostic. Then I got, after a long involved thing, I got stationed in Meridian, Mississippi. And there's a fellow down there named William R. Pace. He's born and raised in Mississippi. He's a typical Mississippi kind of a fella. William R. Pace had been a drunk. He got run over by a freight train and cut in two, and they put him back together. And he remember one time he told me he used to work two jobs, one to support his family, one to support his liquor habit. He drinking a gallon a day. No, William R. Pace got saved. And I went to work for him. He ran the fuel farm down there, pumped fuel in the jet airplanes. I got to know Mr. Pace, and I didn't like him. And quite honestly, I don't think he liked me. I was arrogant, cocky, obnoxious, and very condescending of people of faith. And every time you open your mouth, Bill Pace would quote you a verse. That's all he wanted to talk about. That's pretty much all he did. And what I especially didn't like about him was not just that he wouldn't shut up about it, that he had a real knack for finding those verses that just nailed your hide to the wall. I asked him one day, I said, "Can't you answer a question for me without looking in that damn book you got right there?" He said, "Nope." And he didn't either. And after a while, boy, that thing began to take its toll. Now, after a long process of things and stuff that I'm not going to spend any time on tonight, my wife got saved. William R. Pace and his wife came over to our house one night and sat at our kitchen table and led my wife to Christ. And I didn't want anything to do with it. I was glad she got it. I thought perhaps she'd be more mentally stable now. She was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. It was a pretty bad situation. And so I was tickled that she got it because it would make her normal. And what I didn't understand was that while I sat there and quietly listened, God the Holy Ghost got a hold of me. And boy, I'll tell you what, for the first time in my life, and maybe the last time, I was depressed, despondent, down in the mouth. I mean, just, you have no earthly idea what I went through, but it was literally hell on earth there for a while. And finally, I went back over and I just lied to that fella. When you're not saved, you can do that and get away with it, you know. Lost is lost. You might as well lie if you want to. And so I went over there and I said, "Bill," I said, "my wife has got some questions about being a Christian and about the Bible, and I was wondering if you'd come back over and talk to her." Now, he wasn't near as dumb as that redneck looked. He knew she didn't have the problem I did. But he agreed to come back. He was very wise. He didn't say a word. And came back over and spent the evening. We talked and this, that, and the other. And about 25 minutes after 11, Bill Pace led me to Christ. And I got saved that night. And that's the turning point in my life. But my interest in reading and knowing things and that kind of thing was perked. The first thing I remember about being saved was I wanted to know the Bible. I know the first thing about it. I was just ignorant as anybody could. I couldn't quote John 3:16. But I knew enough to know that the Bible was the basis for everything we believe. It was the very thing that Bill Pace used to get me under conviction. It was the same thing that he used to get my wife saved, and he just used it on me to get me saved. I knew that one of the key elements in Christianity was that book right there. And so, from the very outset, I set out to learn this book. Now, that's been some 30-plus years, and God knows I don't know near enough about it. But I do know somewhat more about it tonight than I did 30 years ago. I have spent untold hours reading this book, researching this book, reading books about this book. And I don't claim to be any kind of authority. I don't claim to have any special knowledge. I don't think that I know a lot more about it than anybody else. I don't believe that. But I know enough about this book to know a couple of things. I know that this is God's book. I got that. There may be a lot of things in there I don't know, a lot of things I can't explain, a lot of things I don't understand, but I'm here to tell you that I've been through that book enough times and looked at enough verses and seen God work long enough that I know one thing for sure. That book, God wrote it. That's God's book. Now, you may know that, you may not know that, you may believe that, you may not believe that. It's totally immaterial to me. ain't going to change my mind, son. I've been down that road for well over 30 years, and if I know anything, I know that book is God's book. Amen? I know this. To be ignorant of that book is to be ignorant of God, and to know that book is to know God. And if you're not a Bible student, if you're not a Bible reader, if you're not a thinker on scriptural things, you're probably pretty ignorant of God. And you have to run around saying, well, I always thought or I feel, rather than the Bible says. I don't want to hope or wish or think when it regards my relationship or my duties, my responsibilities, or my obligations to God. I want to know for sure. The only way to do that is to know that book. And so for 30 plus years that I've been in the ministry, I have consistently urged people to be Bible students. To read that book. To pray over it as you read it. To study it. Make notes on it. Ask questions about it. Get upset when there are things you don't understand. Get excited or upset with yourself when it looks like you found a contradiction. You haven't. You just don't understand it yet. Amen. But get involved in knowing that Bible. The more you know about that Bible, you know more about what God expects out of you. You know more about how you're supposed to live. You know more about life after death. You know more about the rewards at the judgment. You know more about the person and the personality of God Himself. I could not possibly overstate or overemphasize the need to know that book. The more you know about that book, the more peace you have. The more you know about that book, the more assurance you have. You cannot, it is impossible to spend any time reading this book and studying this book and not come to having faith in God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible that demands that you have faith produces the faith when that book is read. This is the book of life. I believe, I don't have a verse for this exactly. I got some that'll lead you here, but I don't have a verse. I think the more time you spend in that book, the more time you spend in that book, the more life you have. I think you not only live longer, I think you live healthier. If you want to be really healthy and live a long time, read that book and abide by it. Amen? Now, there's some verses. Read over there in Joshua 1 and all that stuff. You'll find out God's promised some blessings to folks that know that book. Well, I got to thinking about that. Now, I understand that most people, especially in the South, are not readers. The truth is, and I'm not being ugly. Please, don't misunderstand. I'm not being ugly. Sometimes the truth just is ugly. Southerners aren't readers. Southerners, by far and large, are outdoor people. We have a nice climate. You can be outside pretty much year-round down here. There's only a few days when it's too inclement to be outside. And so down south, we're into hunting and fishing and hiking and sports and boating and golf and those kind of things. Southerners are outdoor people. They're interested, they're consumed with, they're involved in activities, which leaves little or no time to read, which leads to little or no time to think. The truth is, compared to people in more northern regions, Southerners aren't thinkers. I'm not being ugly. I didn't say you were stupid. I didn't say that. I don't think that. I don't mean that. I'm just saying that to spend time meditating or musing on a particular point, to research it or to search it out in depth, is not a normal characteristic of Southerners. Amen. A fellow said one time, you know what a real Southerner is, Keith? That's a man or a woman whose mind has never been violated by an intellectual thought. Do you know why they have the stereotype of the dumb Southerner? Because it's true. I can say that I was born and raised down here. But we are so busy going and doing that most Southerners, not all, there's always an exception. But most Southerners don't spend much time reading. And they spend less time thinking. You hear people all the time say, you know, the other day I was thinking about so-and-so. And the next phrase out of their mouth, they parroted from somebody else. They didn't think about nothing. They borrowed their opinion from a pro. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. They say, you know, I was thinking about so-and-so. And what they're going to do, they're going to ape somebody else. They're going to borrow somebody else's position or somebody else's words, and sometimes both. And pass that off as thinking. That ain't thinking. Now, I said all that to say this. You need to read that Bible. And you need to think about what you read. This book is a life-changing document. I guarantee you, for good or for bad, that Bible will not leave you like it found you. And every time you read it, it will change you again. Read it 50 times and you've been changed 50 times. Read it 100 times and you've been changed 100 times. You will never go through that Bible, you will never read that Bible, that it does not impact you intellectually. And if it impacts you intellectually, it will impact you emotionally. And if it gets your intellect and your emotion, it will change you physically. It will make you live differently. Now that terrifies some people. Because they are perfectly happy with who they are and what they are right now. And they don't want to be changed. And so they're going to shun this book. The worst thing you can do to some people is tell them the Bible will change you. Because they think they're pretty near perfect already. Amen? Now, I thought that tonight I would take just a few minutes, and very few. I'll be as brief as I can. I'll spend more time on introduction as we do on the rest. And just give you some interesting things about this book to try and help you get excited about it. People get overwhelmed. Remember this morning I was telling you about going to jet engine school and how overwhelmed I was because of the complexity of the jet engine? But once they broke it down in little parts and gave me this little system and this little system, how much easier it was to understand. And then once I understood all the little parts, I could put the big picture together. But the Bible's like that. You're looking at 810,677 words, 925 chapters, 66 books. And it's pretty overwhelming. But if you just take the time and break it down into little parts and understand the little parts, pretty soon you've got enough of the little parts, you begin to put the picture together, and the Bible's not so scary. It's not as frightening. It's not as intimidating as it once was. Amen? I've got a young fellow that works for us. He's a trainee. We just hired him this summer right out of school. And first day he worked for us, I sent him with another fellow. And they went down and they worked on a 70-ton chiller. This thing's got four stages of cooling and six condenser fans, and it's got a microprocessor. And if you've never been around it, it's a pretty impressive machine. Now, Brother Lewis would look at it, he wouldn't even bat an eye. He'd just walk right on by. It doesn't impress him. But if you're a young kid out of school, and he come back and he said, he was just dazzled. He said, I'm never going to learn this. He said, it's just way too much. They opened that control panel, and here was all these relays and wires and switches and this little microprocessor and all that stuff. I said, buddy, I said, when you go down there, don't let it overwhelm you. There's two kinds of power in that unit. This is what I told him. I said, you got line voltage power and you got control voltage power. Divide that unit into them two sections. Then it's got two circuits. First stage and second stage. Subdivide them. Just worry about the controls for circuit one or circuit two, wherever you think the problem's at. And then divide the high voltage from the low voltage. And then, is it in the refrigeration circuit or is it in the electrical circuit? I said, just keep subdividing it, and pretty soon the only thing you've got to work on is this little bitty area right here. Makes troubleshooting so much easier.
The whole thing overwhelms you. But if you just keep reducing it to its lowest common denominator, pretty soon you've got one little section. Well, there ain't but two or three Aurelias, and anybody can figure that out. You know, I couldn't Friday, but most of the time you can. Now, the Bible's the same way. So I want to give you some things that I think are interesting. I don't have a point, and I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to berate you with anything. I'm not trying to make you more spiritual or more separated or anything. I just want you to get interested in that book. I wish that I had the ability and the vocabulary to convey to you the peace and joy you can find in that book, the hope that it can give when things go wrong, the assurance that you can get from God when you know Him through that book, the insight that it can give you about the future and the outcome of this life and its problems. I wish I could help you to understand what a comfort that Bible really can be. And so tonight I'm just going to give you some off-the-wall things. They don't prove anything. They're just interesting or helpful. And some of them are very simple. We'll start with the very simplest stuff and see if we can't complicate it a little bit more as we go along. Now, if you're looking for a title for tonight's message, it's called The Books. The Books. The Bible is a book made up of books. When over there in Revelation where it says, "And the books were opened," you might need to check and see which book that is. So when you open the book, you open the books. Amen? This is the book of life you got in your hand. That means if you're in the book of life, guess what? Your name's in here somewhere. You ever try to find your name in the Bible? It's in there. If you're in there. Anyway, I want to give you some interesting things, and we'll just start real slow and work our way up. Let's start at the beginning. That's probably the best place to start most things. I work with a fellow who's always starting in the middle of things. And then he wants to talk about both ends. I've worked with that guy for almost 20 years, and God is my witness, I have never understood one thing he had to say. I'm telling you the honest truth. I sit and listen to him for 10 or 15 minutes, and he's redundant. He goes over it four or five times, and I don't know what he's talking about. I never know what he's talking about. He's a pretty smart fella. He knows a lot of stuff, but his ability to communicate it is just pathetic. Amen? And I don't know why I said that. I guess because he gets on my nerve. Yeah. He starts in the middle, and we want to start at the beginning. Now, the first book in your Bible is the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book for sinners. Now, the verse we just read, there's four things that we're going to look for. It said, all Scripture, that means from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, man didn't write this book, God wrote it, and this book is profitable. There's profit in reading and knowing the Bible. And it's profitable for these four things. One is doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That is, the Bible teaches doctrine. That is, what God wants you to know about a thing and what you ought to do with it. And then, it not only teaches the doctrine, it's good for reproof. That is, when you don't follow the doctrine it teaches, the Bible reproves you or rebukes you for it. And then, for correction. The Bible will show you where you're wrong and how to straighten it out. And then it's good for instruction in righteousness. The whole point of the whole thing is to help you live right. That's what the whole Bible is all about. Okay, so here's four things that all Scripture is good for. That means from Genesis to Revelation. Let's see how that works. In Genesis is the book for sinners. And why do you say that? Because Genesis deals with the introduction of sin into the human race. There was no sin before Genesis. When Adam disobeyed God and partook of the forbidden fruit, whatever you may think that was, it was a grape, it was not an apple, and that kind of thing. It's a grape, and it's found on the grape tree, and that grape tree runs along the ground over in Palestine. And when they partook it, they got blood poisoning. They disobeyed God. And so all the rest of the book of Genesis deals with sin and the consequence of sin. Does anybody here know how the book of Genesis ends? What takes place in Genesis chapter 50? There's a great man hauled out of the graveyard. Down, you know what the emphasis on thing is? Sin and death. The wages of sin is death. And so when you study the book of Genesis, among a million other things that are in there, the primary emphasis is on the fall of man. The fall from righteousness into sin. Whereby sin entered by one man, Adam. And that's the main emphasis on the little book of Genesis. And so when you read that, you never can get around it. And there's a lot of other stuff in there, but the main emphasis is on the fall of mankind. It's the second book in the Bible. A little book called Exodus. Now, everybody said, well, Exodus is about leaving Egypt land. Israel's been there 430 years. They've been in bondage. And it is about that. It does talk about that. But that's not the emphasis. You know what the emphasis is in Exodus? The emphasis in Exodus is sons. You know what it says over in Exodus 3? Let my son go. Exodus has to do with a redemption of fallen man. It has to do with the redemption of Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh. That whole book on Exodus is a picture of a sinner coming out from under the yoke of Pharaoh. It's a picture on how God is a sinner and delivers us from the power of the devil and sets us free. It's us coming out of the world into the promised land. The Exodus is a picture of God reaching down and getting that old sinner who is lost in the wilderness without hope and without God and does not know his way and reaching down and getting him hand and leading him through the wilderness and setting him free on the other side. So in Exodus, in Genesis, we become sinners. In Exodus, we become sons. So what's the next book? Leviticus. What's that book good for? Well, Leviticus is the book for saints. You say, man, I read Leviticus and it was all this do's and don'ts and all these laws and all these commandments and all these ordinances. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? You know what Leviticus is all about? Leviticus is about taking a redeemed sinner, Genesis, who had become a son in Exodus, and cleaning him up and fixing him up so he's in a position to have fellowship and communion with God. And all those ordinances are about cleansing and about purity. All those ordinances over there, all those commandments, are trying to get a man who is dirty and defiled in condition so that he can stand before a holy and a righteous God. Wasn't that what God did for you? You were dead in trespasses and sin, Genesis. You got saved by God's amazing grace and came out of the life of sin, Exodus, right? And what are you supposed to be doing after that? Learning how to live for God, Leviticus. You're trying to learn how to become righteous, what pleases God, how you ought to live your life. See? And so, matter of fact, the rest of your pilgrim journey, for the most part, is found in Leviticus. That's where you live. Amen? Then now, there's a fourth book. There's a little book down here called Numbers. Now, you know, we're doing them first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so what's Numbers about? Wow, the book of Numbers is about sojourners. It's about our journey from the wilderness to the promised land. Now that is currently where you're at today if you're saved. You're in the book of Numbers. When you read the book of Numbers, that whole book is about the wanderings of Israel out there in the wilderness. They are out of Egypt land. They're in the Sinai Peninsula there. They're out in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. Amen? And what are they doing out there? Well, that's where they make their mistakes. That's where they get backslid on God. That's where they get right with God. That's all of life's experiences. That's where they whine and complain. That's where sometimes they're obedient and God just loves them to death. That's where they're disobedient and they persecute God's man and they badmouth Moses. And I mean, it's just on and on. That thing is a picture of your life from the time you get saved to the time you go home to glory. It's your pilgrimage. You're a sojourner down here. And all that's found in that little book of Numbers over there. And so when you read that thing, you see those stories about how they wander around and God tells them to do this and sometimes they do it and they get blessed and sometimes they don't do it and they get themselves in trouble. Hello? You recognize the tombstones there? You recognize the road signs there? I mean, they told you wrong. Then there's that last book, book of Deuteronomy. What book is that? What's that? What's the purpose in that book? Well, that's the book for students. If you read Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy itself means say it again. When you read Deuteronomy, you find a lot of repetition. A lot of what you found in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus is reiterated or restated in Deuteronomy. So why is that? Well, because the key to learning is repetition. In preacher school, they tell them, they say, you're only supposed to have 3 points in a poem. So I never have followed that. I always have 7 points or more. 7 points is a short message for me. I really like to have 10 or 12 or 15. And I always preach them all. Sometimes I just preach 8 or 10. But I like to have enough spares. If I come back in 2 or 3 years and preach that message again, I'll preach the same points. Amen. That message I preached this morning, I preached that in 2000. Same message. Same message. Different emphasis on points. Right? So I don't like to repeat myself verbatim. Anyway, Deuteronomy says a lot of stuff a second time. Now, if you want to learn something, you have to review. You read it and read it. You make notes on it. You study the notes. And then before a big test or something, you go back and review. Amen? I've got a couple of messages I've been working on for a year or so. I got a little message I'm working on. It's actually going to be a series. It's called All You Ever Wanted to Know About Sin and We're Afraid to Ask. I've got a stack of notes in my briefcase that would choke a horse that deal with sin. From Genesis to Revelation. And I've got them broken down by types of sin and severity of sin and why certain things are sinful. And I've got all kind of miscellaneous notes on those particular acts so that you can understand why they're so grievous in God's sight. I've been working on that thing a long, long time. I put it up about 2-3 months ago, and it's in my briefcase. I drug it out a couple weeks ago and read through 3 or 4 pages. I just put it back. I wasn't ready to finish it. Now, I'm going to let that thing lay there a while. And then one of these days, the Lord will impress me or something will hit me upside the head. And I'll drag all that stuff out and I'll review all those notes. And I'll find out where I made mistakes and where I needed to add to or take away from. I don't ever like to go in and do a thing and just preach it right away. You're way too prone to make mistakes. I always like to let it lay up and cool off and go back and take a second. If it makes sense the second time you read it, probably right. Amen? If you're saying, now why in the world did I put that in there, you're probably boo-booed. Amen? And so, Deuteronomy is God letting you review. It's you looking at it a second time. It's you saying, well, now here's the conclusion I came to in Genesis. This is what I figured out in Exodus. This is what impressed me in Numbers. See, this is what appalled me in Leviticus. And he comes back and he reviews that and you say, you know, that makes sense. Well, you know, I think I got that wrong. Maybe I need to go back to Leviticus and read that again. Those first 5 books are your life experience as a Christian. All 5 of those things are to be part of your personal experience. You ought to have a Genesis experience, dead in trespass and sin, lost without God, no fellowship, no communion with the Almighty. Amen? Exodus, you become a son, and the devil has to let you go. He don't like to, and there's a fight, there's resistance. Pharaoh tries his best to hang on to you. He follows you through the wilderness, and he has to be drowned in the Red Sea. But he has to turn you loose at the end, and you're free on the other side. But you're not in the promised land, you're out of the wilderness. And now you've got to sojourn out there. You've got to spend the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years out there getting through this life with all this problem before you get to the promised land. And boy, I tell you what, sometimes you know some things, but after a while, grow cold on you, and you've got to review them. You're back in Deuteronomy. Then first five books picture your Christian experience. Somebody say amen. Now, there's some interesting things back there in that Old Testament. This is an amazing book. This dispensation is called the Dispensation of Grace, right? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Is this the dispensation of grace? Is it the only dispensation of grace? No. Adam was under grace. Abraham was under grace. There wasn't any law till Moses. So this is really the second dispensation of grace. Right? Now, but this is a particular kind of grace. The Old Testament kind of grace was patriarchal. It was government. There were a lot of different things in there. The grace we have here is where God just dispenses grace because of His own goodness in relation to Jesus Christ. Now, is there a picture of that? How many times have you heard me say you get your doctrine out of the Old Testament and you get your illustration or your picture of that doctrine in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is God's picture book. When you read something in those Pauline epistles and you say, that's New Testament doctrine, I guarantee you if you'll look around long enough and hard enough, you can find an illustration for it that will make it crystal clear in the Old Testament. Now, let me show you an illustration of grace. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn back to the book of Ruth. That's a little tiny book back there. Little tiny book of Ruth. It's 316 in the Schofield, page 316. You got a Bible similar to mine? Now, I said, the Bible is a book of grace. The Bible illustrates and demonstrates the grace of God. And you and I live in the dispensation of grace. That's New Testament Bible doctrine. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen? All right? Now, let's see if we can find an illustration for that. All right? Have you found a little book of Ruth yet? Now, over in the little book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is a special little book, and it teaches and illustrates a number of things. But one of the things that it illustrates is the grace of God. We believe that the Bible is divinely delivered. Amen? The Bible said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Bible came to us by divine appointment. God picked holy men and spoke through them. And He did that at certain times in certain ways to put things in a certain order. The Bible is divinely delivered. That is, every book in your Bible is in exactly the right spot. People say, well, you could change the order of the books. If you do, you mess everything all up. The Bible is divinely delivered. Every book is in exactly the right place in order through that book. It's not only divinely delivered, it is divinely designated. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, That means that all the Bible is to you, but not all the Bible is for you. You understand what I'm saying? All Scripture is profitable. The whole book is good. I can get something that I can use out of all of it. So it is all to me, but it's not all for me. I'm not under the law. I don't have to offer a sacrifice at a temple. See? So that part, while it was to me, is not for me. That is, there's certain parts of that book that I can learn a lesson from or get instruction from. I can use it as a picture, as an illustration, but I cannot apply it doctrinally to my life. It's not for me. It's just to me. Amen? And so I can go anywhere in the Bible and get something, but I can't put it down on me dispensationally or doctrinally. Everybody understand that? So we believe the Bible is divinely delivered, and we believe that it is divinely designated, and then we believe that it is divinely divided. Rightly dividing the Word of God. You are to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That means there are divisions in the Word of God. People say, well, you're just picking the parts you want and this, that, and that. Well, really? You have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, there's one division. See? Do you have law and grace? There's two divisions. See? Do you have the church age and the tribulation and the millennium? See? Those are divisions. Now, there are things that happen in the millennium that don't happen now. There are things that happen in the church age under grace that didn't happen under the law and won't happen during the tribulation. You have to rightly divide it. And so God put the books in a certain order to help you do that. Now, this little book of Ruth, it's in a peculiar place. If it's divinely delivered and divinely designated and divinely divided, then the book of Ruth is in exactly the right spot in the Bible to teach us something. Amen? That is, you ought to be able to learn something about God and about the Bible just from the location of that book. Let me show you. Now, the book before Ruth is what book? Somebody peek back there and look. That's the book of Judges. Amen? Now, I don't know if you read about Judges, you know, but all them guys back there, Samson and all them boys, and that thing started out pretty good, but after a while they got pretty corrupt, and pretty soon God had to do away with the judges. Amen? Because they just ended up in absolute and total apostasy. In the book of Judges, there was no government rule. There was no direct rule from God. They just had judges that kind of, if you went to them, they would render their judgment on your right or wrong status. But basically what goes on in the book of Judges is every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Every household had a patriarch, and he was the boss. He was the big gun. He was the guy. And so in Judges, everybody does whatever they want to do, whatever they think they can get away with. Now, I got a note here that says Judges is gloom. Man, when you've got everybody doing their own thing, you've got anarchy. You've got chaos. You know what you have when you have chaos? It's a gloomy situation. Now, the next book on the other side of Ruth is what? 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel, is the history of David and Solomon. David is a man of war. Solomon is a man of peace. In 1 and 2 Samuel, David, who is a man of war, remember that verse earlier, for the Lord is a man of war. David was a man of war. He had bloody hands. He conquers all the enemies round about, and he brings in peace. Then Solomon ascends the throne and rules for 40 years in perfect peace. Amen. And everybody brings tribute and pays it to Solomon. And Solomon sits there on the throne, and he's got them six lines on out on each side and all that, and the gold that comes to him comes 660 and six shekels a year, and all them sixes and all that weird stuff over there. To, you know, so yeah, in First and Second Samuel, you have the king, which is a type of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, David the king sits and rules on the throne. That's a picture of Christ coming back in the tribulation, defeating the Antichrist. And then he ascends the throne and he rules in peace for 1,000 years. So David and Solomon picture both parts of Christ's second coming. The conquering and the victory. Now, I caught a note over there in 1 Samuel it says, glory. Now, between the gloom of Judges and the glory of Solomon on the throne, you know what you need to get from one to the other? You need grace. Now, you know what you found in the little book of Ruth? Well, you got this little Moabitish woman who hangs with Naomi and comes back down there. Her husband's dead, her father-in-law's dead, and all that stuff. And she comes back up and she meets this fellow named Boaz, who just happened to take a shine to her. And he said, let handfuls on purpose fall. And he made sure she got taken care of. And her mother-in-law said, go down and lay at the foot of his bed tonight. And that kind of stuff. And she does. She obeys her. And he takes note of that. And the next morning he goes and finds the near kinsman who has decided he don't want her. And so Boaz gets her. And from the union of Boaz and Ruth comes Jesus Christ. You know what Ruth got over there in that little picture? Grace. She was a Gentile dog. She was a Moabitess. She was entitled to nothing. She had no rights, no privileges, and no expectations. But Boaz, the king of the land, the man of the land, took notice of her and showed grace unto her and delivered her and married her. Well, isn't that what happened to you? Weren't you a sorry Moabite dog deserving of hell? No rights, no privileges, no entrance to God, without any hope. You know what God did? God looked down on you and saw you in your miserable condition and had mercy on you and showed grace to you. And because He loved you, sent His Son to die for you and picked you up and take that old Gentile dog and made him a part of the family. You know what that is? That's grace. Now you know how you go from gloom to glory? With grace. You know how you get from Judges to 1 and 2 Samuel? You go through Ruth. You see, it's just in the right spot. If it was anyplace else, you wouldn't have that picture. You say, well, it's just a coincidence. How many do you have before you believe? All right, let me give you this one. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job 1. Y'all ready? Now, everybody knows the story of Job, don't you? Job got 42 chapters. He sits on the ash heap 7 days and 7 nights, like it's going to be 7 years of that tribulation. He's got 42 chapters, like there's going to be 42 months to the great tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years, but the great tribulation is 42 months there at the end. Job means one persecuted. And who hounds Job day and night? Why, the devil? Who's going to persecute Israel? The devil. How long is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it for 7 years, but he's going to turn up the heat the last 3.5. Right? So, Job's a picture of that tribulation period. Now, let me give you a couple things. And by the way, you can't go to a Jewish Bible and find this. You've got to have a King James Bible. You know, what's the last... Anybody know what the last book in a Jewish Bible is? The last book in a Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. What's the last book in your Bible? Malachi. See? Your Bible's not laid out like a Jewish Bible. I'm going to show you something the Jews can't find. You know why they can't find the Messiah? Your book ain't laid out right. I'm going to tell you, the King James Bible is divinely delivered. It's divinely designated. And there's some things in here that you can find in the King James Bible you can't find no place else. They're only right here. Now, in this King James Bible you've got right here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 33, you know what God told them Jews? He said, go home. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the Israel has been dispersed abroad and God told them to go home. Like He did with the Bellflower Declaration in 1918. You know what the Bellflower Declaration was for? We're talking about history now. I'm talking about stuff you can go down to the library and check up on. The Bellflower Declaration was to send the nation of Israel back to their homeland. It was to get that Jew back in Israel. It was to give that Jew a homeland. He said, go home. He said that in 2 Chronicles. That literally took place in 1918. Then, in the little book of Ezra, you ever read the book of Ezra? In Ezra he goes back. He's commanded to go in 2 Chronicles. He goes back home in Ezra. Then when he gets back in Ezra, the land is laid waste. You know what the Bible said in Nehemiah? Rebuild. Well, when were the Jews told to rebuild the land? 1948. They were told to go back in 1918. And they were told to rebuild in 1948. You know what them Jews have been doing ever since? They've been rebuilding. Rebuilding. You ever notice that nobody's beat them up much? God has looked after them and watched over them. He's borne them on eagle's wings. I got some tapes buried somewhere at the house on that seven-day war back in the 60s there. When Israel got the whole Egyptian Third Army to surrender. You remember that? The Egyptian Third Army surrendered to Israel without firing a shot. Israel was outnumbered, outmanned, and outflanked. They were beat. All the Egyptians had to do was just shoot them down. They had them. Somebody asked Sadat, why did you guys surrender? You know what that guy said? He said, because we could hear the marching of Israel's troops. They didn't have any. That was God walking out there in the desert, son. Scared the devil out of them Egyptians, and they threw down their guns and gave up. Ain't nobody... You better be careful messing with Israel. You say, well, I'm an anti-Semite. You're a fool what you are. You may not have to like all they do, but you better love them, buddy. Anyway, so in Nehemiah, they rebuild. And that whole book of Nehemiah is about them building the wall for Jerusalem and this, that, and the other. Amen? Now, what happens next? Why? What book comes next? Esther comes next. You know what Esther's all about? Esther is all about the king getting rid of a Jewish bride, a Gentile bride, and getting a Jewish bride. That's what it's all about. That whole little story is about Ahasuerus getting rid of the queen, who is a Gentile, and getting Esther, who is a Jew. So why is that important? Would you ever read Romans chapter 11? Now, right now, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a Gentile bride, the church. Right? That's me and you. And we think we're always going to be it, but we're not. You ever read Romans 11? Don't you know you were grafted in contrary to nature? But if He was able to graft you in contrary to nature, don't you know He can graft them back in to their own branch? Read Romans 11. One of these days, He's going to dispense with the church, the Gentile bride, and get him a Jewish bride back. You know what that is? That's the book of Esther. Amen? And what happens after the book of Esther? What happens after the Lord Jesus Christ gets rid of the church and gets him a Jewish bride? Gets that Jewish remnant. Gets them 144,000. What happens then? Well, there's a big war, isn't there? Don't we have the tribulation? And the armies of God come down and defeat the devil and all that stuff? Isn't that what happened over there in Job? Amen? And what happens after that? Well, the book of Psalms. Let me show you something. Take your Bible and turn over to the book of Psalms for a second. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 20, the book of Psalms is a premillennial book. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Why, who said that? Well, Jesus Christ said that on Calvary's cross, didn't he? All right, so Psalm 22, just mark it down right there beside it. Just take your pencil and put the cross. Now look at Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, what's the role of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, he's the chief shepherd. Is he not? He's your chief shepherd. He watches over God's flock. And so today, we're hearing grace. We have a shepherd to watch over us. Look at Psalm 24. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. What's over there? Well, that's the crown. You have the cross, the crook, and the crown. You have the cross where he died. You have the crook, the shepherd's crook, where he leads the flock. And then you have him being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But that's after you get through the book of Job. And that's after he's crowned king in the book of Psalms. And so there you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, 2 Chronicles. All those books are laid out in an order to picture the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. I find that kind of interesting myself. You say, well, it's coincidental. Man, how many coincidences you got to have before you figure out somebody planned that thing? Amen? Let me show you something. I'm way over time, man. Y'all got another 10 minutes? Good. I'm glad. Take your Bible and turn back over there where we're at in 2 Timothy. I'll show you this real briefly. I won't spend any time on it. You can research it for yourself. It said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Right? All right, let me show you something. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 or 14, I personally believe 14, books in the New Testament. Out of 27, he wrote 14 of them. Seven of those books are what's called church epistles. They're written to churches. Okay? Now, there's an order to it. Look at the order in that verse. Doctrine, reproof, correction. Got it? Doctrine, reproof, correction. Doctrine, reproof, correction. Let me show you how he wrote these church letters. Romans. The book of Romans. The church at Rome. That book is... the whole book of Romans is about the doctrine of salvation. We get our plan of salvation in the book of Romans, right? Romans 3:10. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, Romans 5:12, Romans 5:8. Then we go over to Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17, we get over there, and that's the passage where you draw the net and you get the sinner to come to Christ. Anybody that's ever been a soul winner knows them verses by heart. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, all that stuff. And you go down through the house, you hear without a preacher. Hey, if I shall believe that Jesus is the Christ and God has raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. For the heart of man believes unto righteousness, mouth confession is made. All that's in Romans 10, 9 through 17. Got it? The book of Romans is the book of salvation by grace through faith in the finished blood atonement of Jesus Christ. What's the next book? Well, it's Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So what did he write 1 and 2 Corinthians for? Well, 1 and 2 Corinthians is a reproof for the moral departure from the truth of Romans. You know what they're doing over there in 1 and 2 Corinthians? They're saying you can't be saved except you keep the law, or you don't know that you're saved unless you have the signs and wonders of speaking in tongues. They've corrupted the grace and the doctrine that was found in Romans. All Scripture is proper for or doctrine, reproof. And so in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul reproves the believers for their departure from what they were taught in the book of Romans. Doctrine, reproof, what's next? The book of Galatians. Now, what's in Galatians? It says doctrine, reproof, correction. He didn't just scold them for what they were doing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, he shows them how to fix it. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be anathema or maranatha. Let him be accursed. Right? He said, did you receive Christ by the preaching of the word? Or did you? And boy, I mean, he corrects their fallacy. He's saying it's not by works. It's not something you can see. It's not something you have to do. It's not an obligation. It's God giving you salvation full and free through grace. So Romans is the doctrine. 1 and 2 Corinthians is reproof. Galatians is correction. All right? That's three. Try the next three. Ephesians. What's in Ephesians? Ephesians is, we call it holy ground. If you're any kind of Bible reader at all, Ephesians is one of those blessed books. It keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The book of Ephesians is the doctrine of the New Testament church. In Ephesians, you find your standing, your status, your station in Christ. And that's also, you know, the devil always messes things up. Over there in Ephesians is where it talks about predestination, election, and foreknowledge, which everybody gets all tangled up because they try to get back in time and get in the mind of God, and they get all tangled up in predestination, election, even though the answer is right in front of them. The key to election and foreknowledge is a little sentence there, a little phrase called in Christ. Amen? Nobody is predestinated or elected to anything until they're in Christ. Up to that point, it's whosoever will. After you receive Christ, you are predestinated and you have been elected. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. But after salvation, not before. It wasn't way back here, it's right now. Anyway, so Ephesians is a doctrinal book on the doctrine of New Testament church. What is Philippians? Philippians is Paul's reproof for the moral departure from the truth of Ephesians. Roman Catholicism made the church and church membership the means of salvation, made it the basis of salvation. If you're not a Catholic, you're going to die and go to hell. See? And so they corrupted the doctrine of the New Testament church. The church is an organism. Roman Catholicism is an organization. See? Now, the church, the organism, may have or may not have organization. But it would still be an organism no matter what. You are a living body. We are fitly framed and joined together. See, we're one entity. Every born-again believer is joined to a living, throbbing, pulsing body. The body of Christ, the church. Well, they corrupted that doctrine. And so Paul writes Philippians to straighten that mess out. So he reproves them, which didn't do a lot of good. So what does he do? In Colossians, he corrects them. He shows them not only where they went wrong in corrupting the doctrine, he shows them how to fix it and get back where they're supposed to be. That's what correction is all about. In Galatians, you find out how to get back to a proper understanding of the spiritual nature of the church and your position in it. Now, that's six books. Paul wrote seven church epistles. All we got left is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What is 1 and 2 Thessalonians? 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. You read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's about Jesus coming back. out of the prison, when I go out there and preach, and black guys got a little song they sing. They say, because they got a drummer. They say, Jesus coming back for me. Yeah, I forget exactly how it goes. But they do that two or three times, and they go, Jesus coming back for me. And it's kind of a catchy little thing. I get them to sing it every time I go out there. So why? I just like thinking about Jesus coming back for me. He said, I go away. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I got his word on it, amen? I got an angelic testimony. He said, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is all about him coming back. Now notice, there are no church epistles that follow 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So why is that? Well, we're out of here, and there's no reproof and no correction needed. That's some book you've got there, isn't it? That thing's laid out funny, ain't it? I mean, that's just a whole string. And I could go on and on and on. That's the most miraculous document you ever picked up and put in your hand. And people sit around with it, and they got it like this. Hey, sweetheart, do yourself a favor. Sit down with that thing and open it up and read therein. Amen. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord God, you know that with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, we thank you for that blessed old book. It has been a comfort to us. It's been an anchor for us time and time again. How often have we gone there to find wisdom and to seek the mind of God? How often have we gone there to be comforted by its words? And not one time in well over 30 years have you or that book disappointed. We are thankful. We are grateful. And I pray, oh God, that you might burden the heart of all God's people to read this book. In Jesus' name.